Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Revelation chapter 14. I want to, Lord willing, I want to finish this chapter this morning. If you'll recall our study, there were six angels revealed in this chapter. And each angel seems like has a job assigned to him. And it's perfectly okay with me. You can make this application either way, as to angelic beings or as unto men or ministers who are often called angels. And the picture set before us here in Revelation 14, beginning with verse 14, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ coming again to judge this world in righteousness and reap the harvest of the remainder of his saints in this world. Now, that's often stated in the scripture, and I don't want to spend a lot of time going around to show you those things, but the dead in Christ shall rise first, he said. And then they which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet him in the air. So here's the picture. Sitting upon the cloud far above the earth sits the King of Glory, the denied one, the rejected one, the one in whom people have laughed and mocked, disregarded his words, disregarded his messengers and ministers. And now he suddenly appears. That's how the scripture said, when he comes back, he's coming back suddenly. You know, folks think they got time. Well, I'll watch the signs of the times, and then I'll do this and I'll do that. Well, there's two things wrong with that. One is, his coming is not going to be gradual. And two, you don't have the ability to do anything to start with. So here's the King of Glory, the rejected King of Glory. But he comes in all the glory of his Father's house, and here he is sitting upon the clouds, just exactly the way he promised he would be, far above the earth. And he's finished the work, and now he's about to put the period at the end of the sentence. He's going to put a period at the end of the revelation of the glory of God. This is his final act, and he's coming to finish the work his Father gave him to do and put a period at the end of the revelation of God in Christ. Now, last week I told you that we need to think more dimensionally when we think about judgment. Men were judged in Adam. How long ago was that? I don't even know. But thousands and thousands of years ago. Men were judged in Adam, and that judgment was passed. Isn't that what it says? By one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed. Did it quit passing? No. It's still passing. It passed unto all men. How do I know that? Because all have sinned. All have sinned. So when we think about judgment, we won't think dimensionally. And then men were judged in the days of Noah. They were judged by their actions and by their evil imaginations, and God brought a flood upon this earth and destroyed all but eight souls. We need to think more dimensionally. And then he tells us that men are judged as they hear the gospel. They're judged. They're judged in the light of it. We're judged in the light of circumstances as we go through this world. Circumstances, when we have the opportunity to come to hear, but we say, no, we're going to stay home and watch a football game. You think God's not going to judge you for that? You think he's going to take his gospel being preached and his glory being revealed to men, and this fellow said, well, here's what I think about it. I'm going to stay on and watch football. We're judged as we hear the gospel. We come and we sit and we hear and we turn our nose up, or we slam our Bible down, or we stomp out the door, or we just sit there and tune it out. You don't think judgment's going to follow that? You need to read the scriptures. So when we think about judgment, we want to think about judgment dimensionally. All through the gospel age, salvation and judgment are being exercised. Listen to this. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which believe, it is the power of God." Now, I'm not an expert on the Greek language, but I've got books by men who are, and I know men who are. And they tell me that this verse speaks of them who are perishing. Not of them who have already perished, but of them who are perishing. A perishing man looks at the gospel and considers it foolishness. You write it down. That man's perished. That man is yet under the wrath of God. And then when he talks about those that are saved, he's talking about those who are being saved. You know, folks with refuge don't want to hear that, do they? But you're being saved. You're not plumb saved yet. If you're not exactly conformed to the image of Christ, you're not plumb saved yet. You're being saved. God's exercising his grace. He's exercising his mercy. He's doing a work in you by his Holy Spirit. Well, preacher, you're talking about a progressive sanctification? No, sir. No, sir, I'm not. I'm just telling you that you're not plumb saved. You still have an evil nature. Sin still, it's your constant companion. But if I understand the gospel right, there is a second death, a final and permanent death, which, as I showed you last week, is poured out without mixture. What's he talking about without mixture? Without any mercy. Without any word of mercy. It's poured out without mixture. Here and now, even the reprobate enjoys the benefits of the living. He still enjoys it. He still eats steak. Eats beans, goes to the barbecue, goes to the fish fry. He just enjoys himself. He goes out and plants his crop, and God rains his rain down on his crop just like he does mine. The reprobate enjoys benefits of the living, and though he's perishing, he still walks among the living, and he eats and drinks and breathes God's air with the saints. He still enjoys a lot of those benefits given to us of God. He's not yet entered into the second death, where he shall experience nothing but torment day and night. Not even a word of mercy, not even a word of hope. Nothing to quench the fire. Even his false refuge here offers him some peace and hope, but not there. Our Lord said when that overflowing scourge, and he's talking about that day of judgment, when that overflowing scourge comes through, he said, your refuge is going to be swept away. You're not going into hell with a refuge. You're going in there with nothing. Your refuge will be gone. He said your covenant with death is going to be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. To them that are perishing, the preaching of the gospel, that is the preaching of salvation by grace alone, the preaching of righteousness, peace, and reconciliation in Christ alone, the preaching of an all-sufficient Savior, and whose obedience and sacrifice saves to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. The preaching of the gospel. The appointment of a covenant surety and federal head whose offices were given to him to save his elect, whose blood was shed, that precious blood of the everlasting covenant was shed for his elect, whose righteousness was wrought out for his elect. The preaching of the gospel to them who are perishing is foolishness. That's the judgment of God. But unto us which are saved, or being saved. It's the power of God. It's what keeps me from bawling. It's what's able to present me faultless before the presence of His glory. It's what's able to cover my sins and blot out my sins before God. The preaching of the gospel to them who are saved or being saved is the power of God. And all through the gospel age, God's elect are being gathered unto Himself. You know, religion would have a God passive in this thing of salvation. He done all He can do. Now He's not doing anything. He said, it's all up to you. That's passive. Religion would have God passive in the salvation of sinners. He's waiting to see what they might do. He's waiting to see which way they're going to go. He's waiting to see what kind of attitude they might have toward their sins, whether or not they'll choose the way of life or go the way of sin. But if God is passive in the salvation of sinners, man is doomed. He's doomed. If God's folded His hands and done all He can do for you, and the rest is up to you, you're doomed. You don't have a hope before God. Because there's none righteous, none good, none that understandeth, and none who seek after God. So if God's passive, you're doomed. You're doomed with the rest of this world. If God's passive in the salvation of sinners, man's doomed because destruction and misery are in his ways. No matter which way he contrives, destruction and misery are in all his ways. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is destruction. The way of peace, it says, he's not known and there's no fear of God before his eyes. He's doomed. If God's passive in the salvation of sinners, then he's doomed because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. What's that mean? That means when the gospel's preached to him, has no effect on him. Now, if God's passive in that, you're doomed because the natural man won't have it. He won't receive it. But John didn't see a passive Savior sitting on the cloud, but one who carried in his omnipotent hand the sickle to harvest. He came with a sickle. He's not passive. He's not going to sit on the cloud and see who's going to do this and who's going to do that. He's going to do the work. And he comes with a sickle to reap. Verse 15, Revelation 14. And another angel came out of the temple, and he cried with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. I want you to turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 3. What determines the ripeness of the harvest? This angel cried, and I believe these are ministers of God. They cried unto him, thrust in thy sickle and reap, because the harvest is ripe. Now you go out there, I know different ones of you grow corn, you grow a garden, and you know when to go out and pick them beans. You know when to go out and break that ear of corn off. You know. Well, the time of the harvest is known when Christ thrust in his sickle. You know, some of you went over here, some Midianites over on the other side of, anyway, they're over here and they're selling vegetables and stuff on the other side of Bradley. And I went out there and I bought a couple watermelons from them, boy, and they were excellent watermelons, just excellent watermelons. And I ask everybody that sells them, I ask them the same question. I said, how do you know when that melon's ripe? You know what this fella told me? Most of them got all these little things they do, you know, and thumping it and all this. You know what that man said? He said, it's ripe when I tell you it's ripe. You know when the harvest is ripe? When the Lord thrusts in his sickle. When he says it's ripe, it's ripe. It's ripe. The angel said, thrust in thy sickle, for the time has come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And the time of harvest is known as the gospels brought to chosen sinners. That's the sickle. Now watch this here in Hebrews 3, verse 6. He's talking about Christ. And he said, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation in the wilderness. When God speaks through his ambassadors, don't harden your hearts. He's harvesting souls. You going to sit and harden your heart? The one opportunity that a man may have be saved, and he going to sit there and harden his heart? God knows when to harvest and when to wait. He knows what to harvest and when to do it. All right, Revelation 14, 16. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth. And when he did, the earth was harvested. It was reaped. Oh, I get so tired of hearing religion talking about begging sinners to the front of the church and trying to talk men into doing something for Jesus. Let me tell you something. If he plunges in his sickle, the earth will be reaped. They'll be reaped. That just happened. Fast, that's just how soon, and that's just how powerful he is. If he'll thrust in his sickle, earth will be reaped. And this is true throughout the gospel age, and it'll be especially true when the Son of Man shall come again for that final and complete harvest of his wheat. And for now, right now, we cry for him to thrust in his sickle. Because without him, we can do nothing. Isn't that what Paul said? I can say all the words. I can teach all the doctrines. But I can't harvest the soul. And I'll give you another reason. Because we can't always tell wheat from tares. He said, you let them grow together. I'll do the harvesting. We can't always tell wheat from tares, and here's another reason, because we're not sufficient for the job. We preach. That's it. Huh? How long is it going to take us to learn that, Caleb? We preach, and that's it. I can't drag them into the kingdom of God. I can't pull them down the aisle. I can't change their heart. I can't change what they are. I have to wait on God. I have to wait on God. We're not sufficient for the job. We preach, but only God can harvest. And then look here in verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. Now here's another one. And this one's got a sickle. And there can be little doubt that this angel is symbolic of the angels of the Lord. This is not talking about a man here. Although it has application. He that believeth not shall be damned. There's an application to the preaching of the gospel. But there can be little doubt here that this angel is symbolic of the angels of the Lord to whom this task is a sign. Over in Matthew chapter 13, you can study that this afternoon if you want to. Our Lord gives a parable about a husbandman sowing good seed in his field. And then he went in, he'd spent all day sowing the seed. And he went in, laid down, went to sleep. While he was sleeping, an enemy come and sowed tares in the same field where he sowed the seed. And then in verse 36, his disciples came to him and they asked him about the parable. And here's what he said. He said, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world." Now listen, "and the reapers are the angels." Huh? That's the reapers. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in a fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend." Now, you notice here, their sickle not gathering wheat, just tares. Just tares. "They're going to gather all things that offend and that which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And then in Revelation 14:18, another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Now this angel, I believe, as most of the angels that we talked about, is talking about ministers of the gospel. Let's look at this verse just a little closer. This minister, he comes out of the altar. Isn't that where he comes from? He comes out of the altar. This is where the sacrifice was burnt, as it was symbolic of the suffering Christ for our sin. His blood was shed and his body was burned in our room instead. And this verse speaks of such men who reject the particular and all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ for his elect. And they're described as a fruit-bearing vine producing clusters of grapes. They had promise of bearing fruit. What's that mean? That means they were ministers. That means they were professors of faith, religious men. They had promise of fruit. They appear to be the real thing, but rather they're called here grapes of wrath. This angel has power over fire, not all fire, but this particular fire, which has to do with the wrath of God toward sin. And he knows this power is power to apply it. To the believer, that fire is applied to Christ, who satisfied the justice of God. To the unbeliever, that fire is fire of judgment. It's fire of judgment. And if you won't have that fire as it consumed the sacrifice, then you're going to bear it. You're going to bear it. Maybe talking about the authority of this angel to apply that fire as those objects come before him. This fire that consumed the sacrifice, it paid the sin debt of all God's elect. But to all those who reject the sacrifice of Christ, this fire should be applied to them. And Jesus Christ, because he was the God-man mediator and representative of his people, he suffered in our stead, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And he suffered until he had satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. You know, I was thinking this morning, I was reading a scripture, I can't even remember where it was now, but the thought came to me, God only saved one man. Did you know that? He saved his son. But when he saved him, he saved everybody in him. Everything that he put in him, he saved. Just like that ark of Noah. Everything God intended to save, he put on that ark. Everything God intends to save, he put in his son. He put in his son. He saved one man. But when he saved him, saved every one of us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And the true minister of God's in tune with God's justice and judgment upon this unbelieving world. And he's in tune with it, whether it's his son or yours, or his daughter or yours, or his father or yours. It says of our Lord, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, giving him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee is going to bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under there. And they're going to call him Lord. Now listen, to the glory of God the Father. They're going to justify him for everything he did. He's Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of the dead and the living, Lord of creation, providence, and salvation. And here he's revealed to us as Lord over damnation too. And this lordship is fully consistent with the glorious character of his Father. This angel didn't tell the reaping angel to hold back his sickle. Now he knows what he's doing. He's cutting down those grapes of wrath. He's harvesting those wicked souls. He's cutting down the tares and gathering them up to be burned in the fire. And this angel that comes out from under that altar, he knows that his family's included in that. He didn't say this in total indifference because the angel was going to reap the world. His family was part of that world. His sons and daughters was part of that world. His mother and father's part of that world. And this thing comes in close to this angel that's administering this fire. And what's he telling him? He didn't say, hold back your sickle. Give me one more shot. No. He said, plunge in your sickle. Plunge in your sickle. He'd be just if he does. Huh? What would you do with the power if he gave it to you? Huh? We wouldn't know how to administer it. Verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, I don't like to get into too many details, but this caught my attention. One of the old historians said that that was the exact length of the nation of Israel. The exact length of the nation of Israel. So that he speaks in a spiritual manner of all those who are identified with natural Israel in their hypocrisy and legalism and ceremonialism. And he's going to destroy them all. Those who are numbered with the beast and lured by the great whore and receive their name and wear it publicly and proudly. There's a time when God shall reap these grapes of wrath. Some in time. Some in time. He did King Herod, didn't he? King Herod, he got ripe for reaping. People were calling him God and acknowledging him as God, and he was letting them. And God took him. He took Ananias and Sapphira too. They playing games, made promises to God flippantly, lied to the Holy Ghost. God took them. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram opposed the authority that God gave Moses. God opened up the earth and swallowed them up. So he takes some in time, but he's going to take them all when they're fully ripe. The Bible said it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. Be it men or spirits, they are God's to command these angels, and when the order is given and the sickle is thrust, the grape shall be cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. In either case, the Lord's elect are with him, sealed in him, kept in him, and in the cloud with him in that day of judgment. And I tell you, as I study these things, sometimes it makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. When you really start looking at these words that the Holy Ghost has inspired this man to write, and how he describes hell and the torment and the suddenness and quickness of this harvest. Don't that make chill bumps run up and down your arm? Boy, it does mine. But oh, what hope and what joy and what peace we have knowing that we know him. Thank you.